Well, as we turn to the Word of God, I want to make an observation that may be quite startling to say it at first, but it's true. We live in a society that hates children. Again, that's a startling statement, but there's no way it could be denied by anyone who has been paying attention. We live in a society that hates children. We see evidence of that in increasing rates of voluntary childlessness. More and more we hear from the world, why have kids? They'll ruin my fun. I can't be responsible for another life. I can barely take care of myself. A report was just released from the CDC just this Wednesday that announced that the birth rate in the United States is the lowest that it's ever been since they began tracking it in the 30s. 1.64 births per woman, which is well below the replacement fertility level of 2.1. And the worldwide pandemic of abortion is another testament to our society's hatred of children. The world's leading cause of death in 2020 had nothing to do with a novel coronavirus. The world's leading cause of death in 2020 was the same as the world's leading cause of death every other year, 42.5 million abortions worldwide last year alone. Since the ruling in Roe v. Wade in 1973 in the United States, there have been 62.5 million babies slaughtered in what is supposed to be the safest place in the world, the mother's womb, all under the protection of law. In New York City, reports indicate that the abortion rate has pulled even with the birth rate, so that an unborn baby in New York City is as likely to be aborted as it is to be born. And then if a baby survives the abortion epidemic, as Pastor John observed last week, there's an increasing chance that only one of the two parents will be in the home that raises that child. And if there are both parents in the home, there's about a 50% chance that those parents will not remain married by the time the child grows to adulthood. Despite the mountains of research that continue to affirm how damaging it is to not have both parents be in the home, our society of perpetual adolescence can't put their own selfishness aside, and so they divorce. And then, if a child is fortunate enough to have both parents in the home, those parents are now increasingly encouraged to allow their children, as young as 3 years old, to begin living as the opposite gender, if the child feels more like a girl than a boy. The child is too young to determine his own bedtime, but if he wants to mutilate himself, have life-altering surgery, and take puberty blockers, well, the parents wouldn't dare interfere with his self-expression. I would argue that it's actually child abuse to allow that to happen to your child, but our society has said that disallowing such gender transitioning is child abuse. There are lawsuits filed right now that would actually make it legal for the government to remove your child from your home if you don't allow them to transition to their preferred gender. We hate children. And besides the absolute insanity of that, the woke mob has a vested interest in cultivating grievances and bitterness in those children who are born, who are in minority or marginalized classes. So two babies lay beside one another in the same nursery in a labor and delivery unit in a hospital, and if one of those babies is white and another one is black, then there are a whole host of ideologues today who believe it to be in the interest of justice to convince that black baby that the white baby hates him and is his oppressor. The famous sociologist and economist Thomas Sowell observed this phenomenon when he lamented, "What can any society today hope to gain by having newborn babies in that society enter the world as heirs to prepackaged grievances against other babies born into that same society on the same day?" And that is exactly what we see. The indoctrination of children screaming at protests, angry at a world they've been brainwashed to believe hates them. And the examples could be multiplied. We live in a society that hates children. On the other hand, It is a vast understatement to say that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a society that loves children. If there's any place on the planet where children should be loved and welcomed and served and taught and protected and cared for, it is the church. After all, we follow the one who, when others around him found children a nuisance, Mark 10:14 says, he was indignant with those people and said, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus was eager to take the children in his arms and bless them. You can hear the tenderness in his voice as he raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. Mark 5:41, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Jesus loved children, and we, his followers, should love them as well. After all, Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And verse 5, "How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." Children are a gift of God. They're a precious stewardship entrusted to us by God that we might train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we might raise them as disciples of Christ. The church, then, should be brimming with children. And what a blessing that our church is. I mean, Generations of Grace, Adventure Club, Vacation Bible School, Master's Kids. As we speak, there are 1,000 children under the age of 13 on this campus. And let's face it, are you even really a member of Grace Church if one of your kids hasn't baptized themselves in the fountain over on the patio? But I want to speak to you this morning about a particular way that we can serve children. A particular way that we as the church can follow Jesus in loving and welcoming and caring for children in a way that stands in bold contrast to our society's hatred for children. And that is adoption and foster care. As Sheldon said, May is Foster Care Awareness Month. Adoption Awareness Month is technically in November, but we'll allow for a twofer here. And in light of that, as you've been hearing about, the elders have decided to designate May as Family Month at Grace Church. And one of the things we wanted to do this month was expose you to our Hands for Hope ministry, which gives resources and provides support for those engaging in adoption or thinking about foster care and so on. But we also wanted to devote some time to biblical instruction on the opportunities that adoption and foster care present to us as Christians. As Christians, we need to see the evangelistic opportunity that adoption and foster care present to us. We have been commissioned by our Lord to make disciples of all nations, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we delight to obey Him in that commission by building up the church and teaching them all that Christ has commanded us, by sending out missionaries to speak the gospel in foreign lands, by raising up training centers to train biblically qualified pastors, and even by faithfully speaking to our friends and family and neighbors right where we are about Christ, about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of man, about the penalty of hell, about the atonement of Christ's cross, and then the demand for repentance and faith in Him. And so we seek for those evangelistic opportunities wherever we can find them. But one opportunity that is ripe for the harvest is the thousands upon thousands of children that are in the foster care system, or other children who are available to be adopted. Fostering and adopting are fantastic opportunities to be able to speak the gospel to these little miniature sinners, and as well as to their biological families in some cases, whom we would never otherwise have the privilege of speaking to. And as Sheldon mentioned, he can tell you all sorts of stories about his own experiences with that. The families in Hands for Hope would love to be able to tell you about that. But also, we ought not to miss the cultural opportunity that adoption and fostering provide to us. You know, we rightly decry the degradation of our society, even as I've done at the outset of this message. But where does society come from? Society is made up of people. And the people who give us the values and norms of society were all once children. And with the breakdown of the family, ravaged, as we mentioned, by divorce, adultery, and abuse, the responsibility for moral training has more and more been exported to government-funded schools, which have advanced anti-biblical ideologies and immorality with their secularist indoctrination. And that only climaxes in the university system, where young adults are trained to be entitled, narcissistic, politically correct busybodies, rather than contributing members of a God-honoring society. Well, friends, if we decry the state of society, if we don't like what I just talked about, what are we going to do about it? I suggest that one thing we can do is make the sacrifices to bring some of those future culture makers into our homes and provide for them the gospel preaching and the biblical discipleship and the biblical worldview that will make them the salt and light that will bless the world. We do that with our normal evangelistic opportunities. Certainly, that's a reason to speak the gospel to people. But if you have the children, you have the society. The public school system understands that. And what we can do is we can say, let us care for them. Let us give them the worldview they need to confront this world in its immorality. But beyond even those motivations, the evangelistic opportunity and the cultural opportunity, we as Christians ought to be motivated to consider adoption and foster care because we ourselves have been adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. Scripture casts our very salvation in the language of God the Father adopting spiritual orphans, even spiritual slaves to sin, into His own family and bringing them into His own household to be His sons and daughters. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time together this morning is to focus our attention on Scripture's doctrine of adoption, with the hope of motivating you to begin praying about how you can be involved in adoption and foster care, whether that's to actually do it, or whether it's to support others who do it. I'm not trying to pummel you with guilt about how many children there are who need homes and so on, though it's true that the need is great. I'm not trying to pummel you with guilt. Instead, I'm trying to stir your hearts with glory, with the glory of God revealed in what He has done for you through Christ by spiritually adopting you. I want you to be thrilled by the grace that you have been shown in the gospel. And out of that gospel-driven foundation, I want to motivate you to bend out to others the grace that you have been shown by God. And to do that, we're not going to look at just one text, as is our usual practice, but we'll survey several texts which speak of the Scripture's teaching on adoption. And as we do, we're going to look at four contrasts between our lives before and after our adoption into the family of God, that we might be stirred up to extend the grace of adoption that we have been shown to others. And that first contrast is that we have gone from orphans to sons. From orphans to sons. Outside of Christ, in our natural state as human beings under the curse of sin, we were spiritual orphans. We had no one to look after our spiritual well-being. We had no provision for our spiritual needs. We had no protection from spiritual danger. We had no hope, no prospects, no future, aside from what Hebrews 10 calls a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We were spiritual orphans. But that's not to say that we had no father. Not at all. Turn with me to John chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus is engaging with the Pharisees, and they're boasting that they are the children of Abraham, that Abraham is their father, and so they're the proper heirs to the promises of God's covenant with Abraham. But in John 8:44, Jesus tells them who their real father is. He says, John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You see, friends, sinners like you and me, if we're not united to Christ by faith, if we are not the children of God simply by virtue of being human. Sometimes you hear people speak that way, "Oh, we're all God's children." No. Apart from a vital union to Christ by faith alone, the devil is your father. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." See, there are, and there have only ever been, two families of people on this entire planet throughout the history of the world. There is the family of God, and there is the family of the devil. And if your life, 1 John 3:10 says, is not characterized by the practice of righteousness, which is the fruit or the evidence of a life united to Christ by faith alone, well, then you are a child of the devil. But that's not all. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul begins reminding the believers in Ephesus what their life was like before they trusted in Christ. Not just really what it was like, but what it was, period. And he tells them in Ephesians 2:1 that they were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, of the spirit that is now working, listen, in the sons of disobedience. And he says, among them we too all formerly lived. So we were sons of disobedience. He says, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, and listen again, children of wrath, even as the rest. So this is who we are by nature. Nothing has to happen to us for us to be sons of disobedience, for us to be children of wrath, of our father, the devil, spiritual orphans. As Pastor John put it in his book, Slave, he said, "We had no home but this world, no guardian but Satan, and no future but hell." But what has God done? He has looked upon us in the wretchedness of our sin, in the hopelessness of our spiritual orphanhood, and he has acted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to make children of wrath children of God, to make sons of disobedience sons of the Father. He has taken outsiders, outcasts, strangers, misfits, the natural sons and daughters of the great enemy of all righteousness, and he has adopted us. We have gone from orphans to sons. And this is just a staggering reality. When you think of the blessings of your salvation by the gospel of Christ, I would imagine that your minds immediately go to the reflection upon your justification. And rightly so. In justification, the record of the debt of our sin is transferred from our account and counted against Christ, who bears the guilt of our sins in his own body on the cross. And then the perfect record of the righteousness of Christ is transferred from Christ's account and imputed to us, so that God treats us as if we had obeyed in all the ways that Christ perfectly obeyed his Father. We stand in the courtroom of God before God, the judge, sinful in ourselves, but declared righteous before the law, because we lay hold of the perfect record of Christ's righteousness through faith alone, apart from any works of ours. But our salvation is even greater than that. You see, it's one thing for a judge to pardon a guilty criminal because a sufficient penalty has been paid in that criminal's place. But it is another thing. It is abundant grace for that judge to step down from the bench, to walk over to the defendant's table, and then take that criminal into his own home, to provide for that criminal, to give him a seat at his own dinner table night after night after night, to give him the family name, and to make him an heir of all of his inheritance. That is what God has done for sinners. He does not merely justify us. He does not merely declare us righteous with respect to the law, which would be enough. He adopts us into his own family to be his sons and daughters with all the protections, provisions, blessings, and privileges that belong to being children of God. As one writer said, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is an even greater thing. In 1 John 3:1, the Apostle John reflects on this reality and it causes him to burst forth in an exclamation of praise. He says, "See," or "Behold, stand back and observe. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." John is astonished. He is flummoxed. He is ravished by the thought that we, traitors and rebels against the God of the universe, destined to perish in our sins and pay the eternal penalty of suffering his wrath, should not only be forgiven of our sins, but then welcomed into his family as his sons and daughters, to bear the name of God, to be given all the rights and privileges of a child of God, including the eternal inheritance of heaven. And John says, "Behold, what a love. What kind of love is this that we should be adopted into the family of God?" And in fact, Scripture traces this concept of our spiritual adoption throughout all the phases of our redemption. Just take note of these verses. In Ephesians chapter 1, before time began, in the eternal counsel of the Trinity, in the plan of redemption, if you were going to take a note down under this first heading, from orphans to sons, one, the plan of redemption, God the Father is said to have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1:5, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So from eternity past, God the Father has never contemplated his elect, those whom he would redeem unto salvation. He's never contemplated us apart from the reality of adoption. The very reason of his choice of us, for his choice of us, is that he might make us his own sons and daughters. And it's not only the plan of redemption, but number two, it's also the accomplishment of redemption that respects our adoption. Mike read the passage for us in Galatians 4 earlier. Galatians 4:4-5, Paul says that God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that for the purpose of we might receive the adoption as sons. And so the accomplishment of redemption by Christ, our substitute, as he paid the ransom price of our redemption on the cross, was carried out with the purpose that we who believe would receive the adoption as sons. Jesus died to make us sons and daughters of God. In fact, Hebrews 2:10 characterizes Christ's atoning mission as that very thing, as, quote, bringing many sons to glory. So you see, Jesus is not just forgiving guilty criminals on the cross, though again, that would be enough. He is bringing many adopted sons along to their eternal inheritance in the glory of heaven. And then, not only the plan of redemption, not only the accomplishment of our redemption, but even at the stage of the application of our redemption, adoption figures centrally. Scripture describes our salvation, our conversion, in terms of adoption. In John 1:12, John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So that language of getting the right to become children, that's legal language. And those who get the legal right to become children are adopted children. John is saying that all those who receive Christ in faith become the adopted children of God, that all who believe in Jesus are granted an irreversible legal status as children of God. And friends, God never disowns any of his children. It would be a reproach upon his saving fatherhood if that was ever to happen. Once Christ gives us that right to become children of God, we never lose it. And Paul says the same in Galatians 3:26 when he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And then not only at conversion, but all throughout our progressive sanctification, we live in this world as sons and daughters of our Father. We call out to God our Father in prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." We cry to him in our need, as we'll see in a moment, "Abba, Father." We imitate him as his children, as Luke calls us in Luke 6:35, to love our enemies so that we would be sons of the Most High. Live this way and so be sons. Live in such a way that reflects the character of your own Father. Ephesians 2:19 says we live in the fellowship of God's household. And so we go through life bound to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even the prospect of our glorification in Romans 8:23 is described as our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So even glorification, even the transformation of our bodies to be free of sin, that's described as our adoption. And I want you to turn to Romans 9, starting in verse 23 of Romans 9. In this portion of the letter, Paul celebrates the unfathomable mercy of God in the salvation of the Gentiles. And he speaks about God's elect as those, verse 23, vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. And then he speaks about those vessels of mercy and he says, "Even us, whom he also called, not," this is verse 24, "not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." And that in itself was a shocking display of grace, because Israel, in a sense, was the natural son of God, if something like that could be spoken. Right? Exodus 4:22 says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." In Romans 11, Paul will speak about how the Jews were the natural branches in the olive tree of covenant blessing, and the Gentiles were these wild branches who had to be grafted in. The Gentiles were not the people of God. Israel was the people of God. And that's precisely what Paul picks up on in Romans 9:25, as he quotes from the prophet Hosea. God says, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." I mean, can you take that in? Do you feel the reality of the fact that you once were no people? That's what Deuteronomy 32:21 calls the Gentiles. God says, "I will make them jealous with those who are not a people." In 1 Peter 2:10, Peter says it plainly, "For you once were not a people. You had nothing. You were disowned. You were detached. You had no people. But now," Peter says in 1 Peter 2:10, "but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You were nobody. You were orphans. And yet now," Paul says in Romans 9, "in the very place where it was said to you, 'You are not my people,' now you are called sons of the living God." because he saw you helpless, strange, other, unwanted, even enemies, and he has made you his own. Friends, if he has been so bountifully gracious to you, can you bend that grace out to others? Even to the children who are now no people, who belong to no one? Could you make them your sons and daughters as the Father has made you his? Brings us to a second contrast. First, in adoption, we go from orphans to sons. Second, we go from enemies to brethren. From enemies to brethren. Before salvation, in our natural state of sin and unbelief, Scripture characterizes us as enemies of God and enemies of Christ. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh, which is to say the mind, the natural mind, the mind that we come out with, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Colossians 1:21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. And Philippians 3:18 calls people whose lives contradict their profession of faith in Christ, he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. See, we weren't just helpless spiritual orphans, innocent victims of our circumstances, eager to receive blessing from a benefactor, if only a benefactor would desire a relationship with us. That was not us. We were enemies of God. We were running away from our benefactor. We were slapping away the outstretched arm of mercy. We were spitting in the smiling face of grace while he offered us peace. There's no neutrality in unbelief, friends. We cannot pretend that man's natural state of unbelief and sin is simply some, well, that's good for you. You have your truth, I have my truth, alternative lifestyle. No. You are either a friend of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you are an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, hostile to Christ. And that is what each and every one of us was. But now, through this grace gift of adoption, we who were enemies of Jesus, can you think of this? Now have the unspeakable privilege of being called his brothers and sisters. And we read that in that glorious text, you're already in Romans 9, just back up to Romans 8, verse 29. That glorious text that says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So you see, all whom God has chosen to save, he has also chosen to sanctify, to conform us to the image of holiness that exists in the natural Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at for what purpose. Romans 8:29, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many, what? Brethren. So you see, the Father bestows the grace of adoption upon sinners in order to magnify his own mercy and to multiply his own honor in the proliferation of sons and daughters for himself. Indeed, he does. But that is not the only reason. The Father also adopts sinners in order to glorify his Son in the proliferation of brothers and sisters, of which he will stand honored as the firstborn, as the preeminent one. So you see, adoption glorifies Christ by turning enemies of the cross of Christ into a whole host of brothers and sisters that look like Jesus, that reflect the glory of the Son who is himself the image of the invisible God. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 2. We were there a moment ago when I spoke of bringing many sons to glory. But Hebrews 2 speaks of the implications of that notion, bringing many sons to glory. And listen to those implications in verse 11 of what it means for God to have made us his sons and for him to become our Father. And God, give me the heart to preach this. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one Father. Now, you need to hear that. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. Okay, that's nuts. Jesus is begotten from all eternity. It's the mystery of mysteries to understand how the Son of God is God and not the Father, because he's the Son. And the author of Hebrews is saying, him and us have the same Father. All right, middle of verse 11. For which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, can you believe those words? I can only think of a fraction of all the reasons Jesus has to be ashamed to call me his brother. He sees my every deed. He knows my every thought. With the searching gaze of his omniscience, he sees how cold my heart can be. I'm ashamed of me. But because God has adopted me as his son, because he has gone through the trouble of becoming my father, the eternal son, the one through whom and for whom all things have been created, that the great high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, that magnificent one is not ashamed to call me brother. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. What an unspeakable privilege. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Yes, indeed, Jesus, thank you for redemption. And yes, and Father, thank you for adoption that puts me at that table. From enemies to brethren. Number three, not only orphans to sons, not only enemies to brethren, but from slavery to redemption. From slavery to redemption. Scripture testifies that all mankind is born into the bondage of slavery, that we are so beholden to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that we are properly said to be enslaved to our sin. In Romans 6:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness?" And he says in the next verse, "You were slaves of sin." Back in John 8, you don't have to turn there, as Jesus is discussing with the Pharisees, he says the same thing in John 8:34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Which one of you commits sin? Outside of Christ, you're a slave of sin. That is everyone. This is how God himself speaks about who you are by nature. You are enslaved to sin. Your mind, your will, your desires, every aspect of your being is held captive by sin. And if you die in that bondage, you will never be free from it. And so Hebrews 2:15 says that through the fear of death, those who labor under that bondage are, quote, subject to slavery all their lives. And so what has our God done? He has sent Christ to redeem the slaves and turn them into sons. Turn back with me to Galatians 4, the text that Mike read for us. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. Well, we'll start in verse 4 at least and get to verse 7 eventually. Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. Again, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So the Father sent the Son into the world to purchase his people out of the slave market of sin by the payment of the ransom price of Christ's own blood. As Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." But again, look at the purpose of our redemption. It's not only that we should be free. It's not only that we should come out from under the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. It is so that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might be welcomed into the home of our Father. Now, adoption was popular in the Greco-Roman world, but it wasn't often an act of philanthropy on behalf of a child. It was actually for the benefit of a nobleman who didn't have any natural heir. And so for that reason, people would very rarely adopt infants or young children. They would adopt those who were already mature, those who would be able to learn as a sort of apprentice under his adoptive father, as the father prepared to die and then leave his estate to his adopted son, who would then extend his line, carry on his name, carry on his property. But it was very rare for a nobleman to adopt a slave. But this is what our Father does. Not out of his own poverty and need. He already had the greatest heir there is, his own natural son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, out of the superabundance of his grace, he seeks out, sends his own son to pay the ransom price for, and then adopts us as his own children. So look again at Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And listen to this. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This adoption is Trinitarian. Because not only has the Father sent the Son to redeem us, but now He sends the Holy Spirit to cry into our hearts so that we cry with Him, Abba, Father. And that is astounding. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. The Father not only gives us His Son to redeem us, but He gives us His Spirit, who actually dwells in our own hearts in the most intimate way and who enables us to approach God and address God in a deeply felt sense of filial confidence and intimacy. We approach and address God with a deeply felt sense of filial confidence and intimacy. That's what this term Abba signifies. It's a tender, affectionate term of endearment. It's not quite the equivalent of daddy. That's taking it too far. But it is more familiar than father. It's something akin to dad or to papa. And you know, the only other time this term appears in the New Testament, aside from Galatians 4 and Romans 8, the only other time we see the word Abba in the New Testament is in Gethsemane. In Mark 14:36, don't turn there, stay in Romans 8. In Mark 14:36, as Jesus contemplates the horrors of bearing the sins of the world, of drinking the cup of His Father's wrath against the sins of His people, the eternal God falls to the ground and begins praying. The tense of the verb in Mark 14 implies He began praying over and over again. Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. Do you understand? That's a cry of distress. This is the cry that a son utters when he's in fear or when he's in pain. And his instinct is to call out to his father for protection. This is the loneliest, neediest moment of Jesus' life. It is the most impassioned, desperate prayer He's ever prayed, and He prays, Abba. And what Paul is teaching us, did I not read Romans 8:15? Excuse me. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So, when Christ prays Abba in the garden, it's a cry of distress and need. And so what Paul is teaching us in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 is that because the Spirit of adoption has been sent into our hearts, we may address God with the same confident, childlike dependence that Jesus addresses the Father in the neediest moment of His life. I mean, Jesus is the eternal Son. Jesus is the natural Son of God by eternal generation. Even during his earthly sojourn as a man, this Jesus is the sinless Son. And we, creatures of the dust, can address God as our Father, as our Abba, with the same holy intimacy as that Son of God. I'm a son of the devil. I'm a son of disobedience. I'm a child of wrath. I don't deserve to address God at all, let alone to address him as Abba. And yet, the Spirit of God, the text says, gives us this confidence. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And don't we need this, friends? Don't we need this testimony? You could imagine, couldn't you, that an adopted child might live with some doubt at times. Am I really part of this family? I know I'm not their biological child. I know that by nature I don't belong here. Do they really love me as their own? And you, if you have any awareness of the depth of your own sin, you struggle at times with the assurance of the Father's love for you. Am I really part of God's family? I know I'm naturally a child of wrath. Sadly, my remaining sin all too often reminds me of my natural father. I know I don't belong here with him. Does he really love me as his own? And he says, "Dear child, I've sent my own spirit into your heart to drive all fear from your heart, so that you can address me in the very same way that my son addresses me, as your Abba." You think I'm pleased with him? Do you think he belongs? You're united to him by faith. And so I see you as I see him. You may call me as he calls me. I call you as I call him. That is unspeakable grace. And it's the doctrine of adoption. And our time is going quickly, so we'll have to look at this final contrast fairly briefly. In adoption, we go from orphans to sons, from enemies to brethren, from slavery to redemption, and number four, from being destitute to being heirs. From destitute to heirs. As spiritual orphans, we were spiritually destitute. Like many who have no parents to care for them in our natural sinful state, we had no promising prospects. No hope to look forward to. No future, spiritually speaking. As I mentioned earlier from Hebrews 10:27, outside of Christ, the only thing we could anticipate was a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Romans 2:5 says to the one who doesn't believe in Jesus, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the righteous judgment of God." In Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes our former lives as separate from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Because we are without Christ, we are without God. And because we are without God, we are without hope. Nothing to look forward to. Nothing to set our hope on. No future aside from eternal destruction. A dead-end life. But because of the grace gift of adoption, we have been given a hope. We have been given a future. We have been made heirs. If you go back to Galatians 4 and verse 7, just again, a few books away from Romans 8, but back to Galatians 4 verse 7, Paul says, "Therefore," that is, "because you are sons who cry, Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Romans 8:17, which we just left, don't go back there, says, "And if we are children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." See, we have an inheritance. Us! The nobodies, the non-people, those who had no hope. Now, we look to the future with great anticipation and all confidence because we have the hope of eternal life. Listen to Titus 3:7. Being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, our Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And Hebrews 6:19 speaks of this hope and says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This hope is rock solid. You can anchor your soul on this hope. Friends, think of it. We are heirs of our Father who rules the world, who owns everything. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it. And we are co-heirs with Christ. And what's Christ the heir of? Psalm 2:8. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of what? Of all things. And then in Revelation 21, behold, what are we saying? Behold, our God will live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall heir his people be. Listen to Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And he who sits on the throne said, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Listen, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That is your future, Christian. That is your hope. Without God, without hope in the world, now heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, who is the heir of all things. Praise God for adoption. And I just would say, friends, if you have been shown such extravagant grace by no less a benefactor as the Almighty God of the universe, the Maker of heaven and earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, can you bend that grace out to others in like manner? And imitate your loving Father who delights to take outcasts and make them his own? Would you go before the Lord in prayer this week and ask him if it might be his will for your life that you imitate him in the grace of adoption? Whether that's by traditional adoption, whether that's by foster care. Because there is no more fitting candidate to be adoptive parents or foster parents than those who have become adopted sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. Now, not everyone in this room, still less everyone within the sound of my voice, is in a position to adopt or foster. Some of you, that's your own fault, and you need to work harder to get a job that pays to put yourself in a position to do that. Some of you are just immature. You've been Christians a long time, and you just think, I can't raise a child. You know, I mean, I can barely take care of myself. Sort of like the world says. But you need to grow. You need to press forward in Christ and grow up into his grace so that you would be fit parents to raise such a child. But others of you, it's through no moral failing, no fault of your own. Some of you are grandparents, and the time the Lord has given you for child rearing is past. Maybe. Some of you aren't married. Some of you aren't married, and while it's technically true that not everyone who adopts or fosters needs to be married, obviously God's pattern for raising children is with a mother and a father in the context of the covenant of marriage. And perhaps there's some other reason why, in the providence of God, adoption and fostering isn't something the Lord has for you. That's okay. There is absolutely no shame in that. I'm not suggesting that faithfulness equals adopting and or fostering children, period, paragraph. But that doesn't mean there's nothing you can do. And it's actually quite like missions, right? Every one of us loves missions. Every one of us ought to be consumed and taken up with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, but not every one of us has the ability, the calling, or the opportunity, or even the inclination to go serve the Lord in overseas missions. But every one of us ought to be a Great Commission Christian, even though not every one of us is called to go. Some of us are called to stay at home base and send and support those whom God has called to go. Well, in the same way, not every one of us is called to foster or adopt, but every one of us, adopted sons and daughters, ought to be adoption Christians. Because if we can't open our homes ourselves, if we can't make the years-long and sometimes decades-long commitment to raising another child to be disciples of Christ in our own household, brothers and sisters, let us support those who are willing to do so. It takes a whole church to send a missionary. In fact, it often takes multiple churches to send a missionary, as most missionaries raise support from a whole network of churches. But the point is, we don't tell missionary candidates, well, you can go, you can be sent out, if you can save up enough money and then retire to the country you're going to serve in. No. But we think of adoption that way. Oh, yes, well, it's so great that you want to do that. We encourage adoption, but you're going to have to come up with the money on your own. That shouldn't be. Not in the church. One of the saddest, most sickening realities in our society is that an abortion costs $400, while adopting a child can cost upwards of $40,000 in legal fees. It just should not be. And yet, that's the sin-cursed world we live in. And the number one reason people give for not adopting is the financial burden it poses. But just like it takes a whole church to send a missionary, friends, it takes a whole church to adopt a child. And we can come alongside one another and bear the burden of that cost. I would challenge you, if you're not able or perhaps not willing to open your home, consider how the Lord would have you be a small part of generously enabling other believers to do what they're willing to do, but unable in themselves to do. Now, you think about it and you say, adoption, my goodness, foster care, I thought I was done. I've got these other kids in the home. It's difficult. And you're right. It is difficult. It might be the most difficult thing anybody ever does in their life. You're laying down your entire life for the benefit of this other little life that couldn't survive on its own. And especially in the case of foster care, I couldn't imagine where you set all of your love and all of your affection upon this little child and you take them as your own, you knit your heart to their heart only for the state to come and take them away again. I can't imagine how hard that would be. And we have friends who have gone through that. The Lord has brought them through that. But I'll tell you one thing. I know that it won't be as difficult to do that as it was for Christ to leave the glories of heaven, to live with all the infirmities of sinful humanity, though having never sinned himself, to fall on his face in that garden and beg his Father for another way, only to hear the silence of abandonment that we deserved, to bear the full exercise of his wrath that we deserved, to be forsaken by his Father like we deserved, to submit to sin's penalty in death and then yet rise again in victory over sin and death on the third day. He went more willingly to that mission than we go to just about anything in life. And yet it's difficult. It's an infinite distance that he descended. Christ has suffered more in purchasing your adoption than you will ever suffer in imitating your Father in adopting or fostering a child. As one preacher said, the legal documents of your adoption are signed with the blood of incarnate deity. And if you're the recipient of such grace, friends, you have the power by the Spirit of God to show such grace to others. And so I call you to search your hearts, to bear the family name well, to imitate your Father, and so be good sons and daughters. And if not by adopting and fostering, certainly by proclaiming the message by which others are adopted into the family of God. And that message I proclaim to you. I know we're over time, but if you're here and you're not a son or daughter of God, if you're here and you realize, I do not have the grace of God working in my heart to enable me to lay my life down like that. I do not have the Spirit in my heart causing me to cry, Abba, Father. Friend, you are in the slavery of your sin. You are an orphan. You have no hope but hell. But here is Christ, descended the infinite distance from deity to humanity, humbled to the dust, literally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, bearing the weight of the sins of all who would trust in Him and turn from their sins and follow after Him in the Christian life. Here is good news for you. You may be welcomed to the table of your Father. You may have an inheritance. You may become an heir of all things, but it's only through faith in Jesus. You have to repent of your sin. You have to turn away from yourself, and you have to trust that His life and His death count for you in the courtroom of God. You have to turn away even from all of your good works. Maybe you've adopted a child. Maybe you fostered a child, but you're counting in that adoption, and you're counting on that fostering as your righteousness before God. You are damned in your righteousness, friend. You must forsake all of that righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Scripture calls it filthy rags, and you must embrace with empty hands the righteousness of Christ alone through faith alone. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. Become a son or a daughter of God. Become a brother or sister of Christ and of your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by the fact that we are your sons and daughters. We don't deserve anything but punishment. We deserve to be left in our ostracism. We deserve to be left in our otherness, in our sinfulness, in our slavery. We deserve to have people come look by us and pass each one of us by because we have nothing to commend ourselves to you. And yet you have gone after us, the undesirables, the nobodies, the spiritual orphans, and you've made us your own. Would you comfort your people? Would you seal this word of love to their hearts that they might cry with the Spirit, Abba, Father, that they might know that you are their Father, that you love them, and that they would walk, therefore, in the strength of that love, that they would walk in obedience, knowing that God is their Father? And would you give us a special outpouring of grace and humility that we might consider how we might follow you and imitate you in this wonderful opportunity that's before us. Thank you for the people in our church who are willing, who have walked that road, who are willing to be practical helps. We pray that many would show up on the 23rd to that lunch. Father, make Grace Church an adopting church. Make us a fostering church. Show us to be a church that loves children against the black backdrop of this world that hates children. Glorify your name. Glorify your Son, we pray in Jesus' name.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.